to what scholars call the pastoral epistles. That's 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. In our book-by-book survey, we're coming close to the end, the last lap of the race. They're called pastoral epistles because Paul is giving pastoral advice to these two assistants. We've said that over and over again. Could you name 10 of the assistants? There are more of them. Epaphroditus and so forth. But Timothy was his number one assistant. He refers to him as my son in the Lord. Now, that's in the Lord because Paul was a lifelong bachelor, never had children. But his closest associate was Timothy. And he poured his life into Timothy, and we see that in these two epistles, where he's giving advice as an experienced pastor to a young one. Now, he wasn't a kid. He was a young adult when he was saved, and so a number of years have passed. We learn about him in the book of Acts. So old Paul is writing to relatively young Timothy. Now, notice verse 1. Paul, as MacArthur would say, stop right there. Very important. Paul wrote this letter. He wrote all the letters that have his name on them. You'd say, well, duh, of course. Who would ever say otherwise? It is widely accepted, almost universally accepted by all liberals and even some that say they're evangelicals that say Paul did not write this. And you say, why would they say that? Well, of course, they're echoing the whispers of Satan. Not just did God say, but did Paul say? They say the grammar is different from his other epistles, omitting the fact that these are personal letters. The other ones are writing to a whole church. When you send an email to one person, it's going to read a little differently than when you're sending it out to, let's say, all your co-workers wherever you work. It's going to, you know, have a little different style, so that accounts for it. But the bottom line is, this is God's inspired word. You remember when we looked at, what was it, 2 Timothy, 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, don't be upset by letters that are purporting to be from us. We didn't send those letters. Those were forgeries. They were frauds. You can go to jail for forgery. But the liberals have the audacity to say, this is actually a forgery. Paul didn't really write this. It was someone that knew Paul or said, well, they wouldn't read my letter, but if I put Paul's name on and throw in Timothy, then they will read it. No, that's deceit, and God does not use pseudepigrapha. Andrew, did Carson ever teach you that word? These false writings where they put Elijah's name or Philip or Peter, and they say, well, the Bible has that. No, it does not. Same thing with the books of Moses, Isaiah, Daniel, and other ones. So Paul wrote this. So that's who and writing to whom, when? Approximately 63 A.D., after his first trial, and then remember we've said over and over again, he got off, he was let loose, he's rearrested, comes back, and then he's facing a second trial. But at this time, it doesn't seem like he's in prison per se, but he will be in 2 Timothy, and we'll get to that in a minute. He knew he was going to be put on trial and executed. Who's Timothy? Timotheus, actually. Maybe you know someone named Timothy or Tim. Don't call, if he's an adult, don't call him Timmy. We learn that he was half Greek and half Jewish. Greek father and a Jewish mother. And when Paul meets him, and young Timothy, young boy, teenager maybe, young adult, and he becomes a Christian, he had not been circumcised because his Greek father said, you're going to do what to my son? Not on your life. I don't care, Jewish wife, you're not going to do that to my boy. And that's not what the text says, but it's in the white spaces. The father did not want to do this, and so the mother obeyed. So he's now saved, and Paul realized this would be a hindrance for his ministry, and the Jews would always. So he says, Timothy, let's go ahead and do that. I was a rabbi, I know how to do it, so we'll go back there and I'll do it, and then the Jews will never argue about that. So Paul did the circumcision. Sometimes rabbis today do it, not just the doctor at the hospital when the baby's born. Have you ever seen like a movie or documentary and the rabbi has that little sharp knife and he says these prayers in Hebrew and he does and the baby screams and somebody yells out, Mazel Tov and Shalom. Well, Paul did it for Timothy. He was his closest helper, my son in the Lord, he calls him. And I like to say Timothy was timid Timothy. He needed this encouragement, and Paul keeps encouraging him. He says, take a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your many afflictions. Interesting, not just stomach problems like some in our church have, but he says you have several different afflictions. And if you know about afflictions, it's easy to get down and discouraged, stressed and depressed. So he's encouraged. Paul encourages him here. What about the rest of his family? Well, Paul mentions his godly mother and grandmother. That's in 2 Timothy 1:5 and 2 Timothy 3:15. And he says, don't you remember when you were just a little boy, your mother and grandmother taught you the Holy Scriptures? What a good example for mothers and grandmothers to teach the little children. Even though there was an unbeliever, Greek, in the family, that didn't stop them. What a blessing. Timothy needed that encouragement, and he needed the advice, because where he was, they was facing some difficulties, just like every church faces. And so he needed this encouragement, needed some advice. Now, that's the who and the whom, now in the when, but where? He was in Ephesus, and remember, Paul had been there for over 2 years, started a church, later wrote a letter back to them, and Timothy was there. So Timothy went here and there, just like sometimes pastors move around. I've been here 25 years, but I was in Dallas, Texas for a few years, but I've known preachers that move on every 2 or 3, 4 years, and that by the time they're my age, they've ministered to like maybe 10 different churches as pastor. So Timothy has moved around different places, and we've got to be willing to go where God sends us. Now, there are pastoral epistles, or sometimes called church epistles. But frankly, church epistles would really refer to ones written to a whole church. You'll notice he gives instructions on elders and deacons in chapter 3, and a few more over in Titus. And he is commending him and saying, now there are some people you need to look out for. There are good shepherds, and there are shepherds that are wolves in sheep's clothing. And so he says, beware about them. So, Timothy, you're the real deal, just like Paul and the apostles. And he also gives a good balance, and it's a good balance example for us. He gives solid doctrine as well as warning. We need to be both positive and negative. Parents need to be like that with their children. Not all one, not all the other. Not even 60-40. Needs to be a good balance there. And that's what we see in Paul's letter to Timothy. Okay, those are a survey of just some miscellaneous things. Here's the outline. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul's greetings. Verse 2, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Every time I read that second part of verse 2, I remember a sermon I heard 40 years ago. You ever have some message come back to your memory that you heard years ago and you're still blessed by it? The echoing down through the years. Well, I heard a wonderful message by the great Sinclair Ferguson. Anybody ever heard of him? One of the best preachers in the world, and I knew him when I studied in Scotland. Back then, we knew he had a special touch to become a great preacher. But he preached at our little Reformed Baptist church on this in his warm Scottish way, and he says, dear brethren, it's not just grace and peace, but mercy. And boy, it's like God's own heart was coming out in the way he said in his arms. Sometimes we need mercy. Now, it's grace to cover our guilt, mercy to comfort our misery, and peace to calm our troubled hearts. And they all come from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's his introduction. And then he gets into the next section, verses 3 to 20. Gives some warnings. He says, when I went into Macedonia, and you stay there in Ephesus, charge that they teach no other doctrine or give heed to fables, endless genealogies. In other words, quibbling about small things, even believing myths. The word there in Greek is muthoi, plural of muthos, myth. And they're causing disputes that are rather than godly edification. Big lesson there. Number one, warns about myths. I'm about to jump on the other five toes of the liberals on this. They not only say the Bible has these forged letters, they say the Bible has myths. Mm-mm. No myths in the Bible. Yes, Jonah was swallowed by a big fish and came out alive. Yes, Jesus did rise from the dead. Yes, Moses did part the Red Sea. These are not myths. They're historical miracles. Miracles are not myths. How do I know? The Bible warns us about myths. It's a good verse to remember when you evangelize and they say it's got a lot of myths. Tell them, no, it's got not any myths. Remember, I said that to a very liberal seminary student. And he says, Kurt, I can't believe you actually believe Paul wrote Timothy in Ephesians. Yeah. And you actually believe the Bible doesn't have a lot of myths. And I said, that's right. And he says, but Kurt, you're a smart guy. Only idiots believe that old fundamentalist idea. And I said, I still believe the Bible is infallible. No myths, no forgeries. And he said, I can't believe you. Anyway, it has no fables. Now, it does have genealogies, but they want to quibble over and over again. They look out for people that want to quibble over little things, and then they end up swallowing a major error. He says, it's not edification. Yes, we can have godly Bible studies, but look out that disputes don't cause division, as he says here. Purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart with a good conscience, sincere faith. But, verse 6, here's the negative again, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of, I get this, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Literally, it's which they confidently affirm. Old term for that is proud blowhards. All blowing smoke and hot air, they pretend to be the authorities. And what Paul says is they don't know what they're talking about. You ever met someone like that, or on Christian radio or something like that, and they sound so sure of some harebrained idea about the second coming and the Antichrist, third toe on the fifth horn and all that, they don't know what they're talking about. They're making it up as they go along. But it's not just the fanatics, as I said, it's liberals. Obviously, I have no respect for them. They think we're stupid, and we know that they're wrong. This would fit them. They are teachers of the Bible, but they don't understand what they say or the things. They don't realize they are laying unholy hands upon God's word. He says, we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Verse 8, the law hadn't been completely abolished. Ceremonial laws have been fulfilled and replaced. But he says, there's a place for God's law today. Run as you would from a rattlesnake. Anybody that says God's law is totally done away with in the New Testament, we don't need the Ten Commandments and so forth. Paul says the law is good. Over in Romans, he says the law is good and righteous and holy. Is, not was. And so forth. So then he says, why is it made and so forth? It's meant to punish lawbreakers, not law obeyers, as he goes on to say. Anyway, he says some other things in this opening section. Chapter 2, next section, verses 3:15, instructions for the church. So turn over there. Chapter 2 is very controversial, but it shouldn't be. He says, pray for different people. Notice verse 1. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks. Four different things for all men, including kings, those that are in authority. Why? Why should we pray for civil rulers? Tells us here so that we can live quiet and peaceful lives in godliness and reverence, raise our family, share the gospel, worship together in peace. Pray for them that they will not persecute us. This is good and acceptable and so forth. Then the rest of the chapter is a little bit more controversial. It says, pray everywhere, and that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, verse 9. The Bible says that's important, women to be very modest. I got to throw this in. Many years ago, I was visiting with a preacher friend of mine in another city, and we're sitting in his office, and we mentioned something, and he said, well, what does the Bible say? So I reached and I pulled one of his old Bibles off the shelf, and he said, well, here's the verse to look at. And I look at it, and I said, I think you got a misprint in your Bible. It's no King James Bible. He says, what does it say? Let me read this verse from that misprint King James Bible. It said, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modern apparel. Not modest. And we laughed. He said, wow, how about that? Modern. I said, that's a misprint, brother. Don't let your wife see this. But it is modest. Women should be modest and not alluring and tempting to men. And then he says, women professing godliness, good works, verse 10. And here's a controversial thing, verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Learn from her husband. It says in Corinthians, be silent in the church. I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And that applies to the family and the local church. Unfortunately, there are even evangelicals that ignore this and say, we can have women preachers and theologians. I'm one of the few around that says, no, the Bible very clearly says that the role of elder and pastor is for men only. All the apostles were men and so forth. This is crystal clear. I don't agree with women theologians. There are other ways that they can teach. Titus 2:4 says older women can teach younger women. They can teach the children, but not to have teaching authority over a man. Then he gives the explanation to follow. Okay, then he moves into chapter 3. And much of this is talking about the qualifications for the elder and the deacon. Now, there are three terms used in the Bible that are synonymous. They're not talking about three different offices. One of them is elder. That doesn't necessarily mean an old man. It means a mature man. Timothy wasn't an old man, but he was an elder. Secondly, there's the shepherd. Literally, it's the pastor. He's a shepherd. He leads the sheep. And the third one is used here, verse 1, bishop. The Greek word is episkopos. And actually, we get bishop from episkopos. But it's the same office. This just simply means an overseer, like the boss or the foreman or someone like that. So he says, okay, it's a good thing, but you have to meet the qualifications. And he goes through a list here, and then he mentions the deacons as well. This is part of the pastoral advice he's given to Timothy. Then he says in verse 14, I write these things, so I hope to come to you shortly. It's like he's saying, God willing, but if I'm delayed, well, you'll know how to lead the church of God. Verse 15. Now I want to say just a few things about verse 16. That's a great verse. Boy, that ought to be printed not in red letters, but gold letters. Without controversy. And unfortunately, some people have controverted this. But in other words, he's saying this is beyond dispute. How great is the mystery, the mysterion, the secret that's being revealed of godliness. And godliness there doesn't mean so much godly living as what we would call theology, revealed truth. So he's setting the stage saying, here, I'm going to tell you something that's beyond dispute. It's deep. We couldn't discover it by ourselves because it's a mystery. And it has to do with something really great. And then that's the rest of the verse. Now, like that section in Colossians 1, it's often recognized that this may have been a poem or hymn, either that someone else had written and Paul is quoting, just like he quoted the Old Testament, or that Paul himself is composing it. I lean toward the second one. It has a certain rhythm to it, but remember, both in Hebrew and in Greek, their poetry didn't always rhyme and have the same kind of scansion. But you can see this, and it's usually printed in your Bibles, that this sounds like something that should be sung, and some people have put this to music. I wonder what it sounded like when they sang it back then. So what is this great mystery of revealed theology? It's talking about Jesus. God was manifested in the flesh. Well, okay, let's stop right there. You say, but my Bible says he was manifested in the flesh. And other ones will say, who was manifested in the flesh, which is correct. Well, it has to do with the different manuscripts. We don't own the originals. Those were probably destroyed in the persecution of the early Christians. They threw Christians to the lions and the scriptures to the fire. But there were copies and copies of copies and copies of copies and quoted by the church fathers and translated into Latin, Syriac, and so forth. But there was variations because scribes would get sleepy and misspell a word and so forth. So on this, the vast majority of the manuscripts say Theos, God, was manifested in the flesh. But there's a slight difference there that if some of the scribes would abbreviate words, and sometimes the abbreviation of Theos came out as he or who. That's why some translations follow the minority manuscripts that say he was manifested. But even so, that only begs a question. Whenever you'd say he and who, you'd say, well, he who? Who he? This is talking about God. Yes, it is talking about Jesus, but to get kind of specific with the exegesis, and I know D.A. Carson taught you this, you got to look at, when you see a pronoun, you look for the antecedent, he who. He's talking about God. Because look back at verse 15. Conduct yourself in the house of God, the church of the living God, and so forth. To get the name Jesus, you'd have to go back long before that. So what he's saying is he who, God was manifested in the flesh, but he's talking about the incarnation of Jesus. Who is Jesus? God manifested in the flesh. So even if you go with he or who, you're obviously talking about God, who is Jesus, manifested. If it was Jesus that is not God, you'd say, well, duh, how else could it be manifested? But God, being spirit, does not have a body, but he took on a body. The mystery of incarnation. I'll almost always preach about that at Christmas, and I've already been invited to preach on the incarnation this Christmas. I preached on this verse a number of times. God was manifested in the flesh. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that. But God teaches it. It's an unnegotiable, essential truth of the gospel. Jesus Christ is God. A good friend of mine, in fact, we wear the same shoes, has written a book that's going to be published next year. Hey, finally, 100 Proofs of the Deity of Christ. Publisher says they want to publish my book. It's a short book, and this is one of those 100 proofs. Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. He came into the world. This is an echo of John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was manifested, 1 John chapter 3. And then the rest of the song continues. He was justified in the Spirit. Now, justified meant he was declared to be holy as he is. Now, we are judicially declared when the righteousness of Christ is applied to us. But Jesus was justified, not in the sense of being forgiven by sins, but the Spirit proved that he was who he said he was. He was seen by angels. Interesting. Angels knew who Jesus was. Even the demons knew. Preached among the Gentiles, such as in the book of Acts. Believed on in the world. Many people believed. Received up in glory the ascension. What a wonderful, just packed, solid verse. Well, now he segues into the next section, chapter 4, through verse 1 to 16. Beware of these false teachers. The Spirit expressly says, in the latter times some will depart from the faith. Now, a lot of times in the Bible means from the time of Jesus on, there are the latter times, the period right before the second coming. But what he says is here, the Spirit tells us that in this time there will be these false teachers. People will depart from the faith and they'll follow the lies of deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons and so forth. And he gives some examples and applications. But he says, look out for them. And that's what I say to you too, brethren. Look out for false teachers. They're still out there. And they'll still keep coming until the second coming of Christ. So beware of false teachers. Skip now, very briefly, to chapter 5. Good advice, don't rebuke an older man. Now, he's not just talking about elders in the church, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers. In other words, show respect to those that are old enough to be your parents, and then the younger ones, treat them as brothers and sisters in Christ with all purity. Honor widows. And he has a long section here about the church's responsibility to care for the widows, the elderly. They're much of greater need then than now. They didn't have Medicare, Social Security, and things like that. If the husband died, the children didn't care for that widow, who would care for her? Paul says the family should care, but in some cases the family doesn't or can't. So if that's a Christian, the church should help them out. And we have that responsibility as well. And then he lays down more injunctions concerning that. Interesting that he gives over a large part of that, this chapter, to that subject. And then he gets back to talking about the elders, verse 17. Interesting thing, he quotes the Old Testament, verse 18. The scripture says, don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. You might say, what's that got to do with elders? What he's saying is, you put a plow behind the ox and he pulls it, but oxen don't necessarily want to do that, so what you do is kind of like dangling a carrot in front of a donkey. You feed him as he goes along and he'll start pulling the plow. What he's saying is, pay your pastor, because he's that dumb ox that it's hard for him to do that if he's hungry. So in the context here, he says, do that. Notice he's actually quoting the scripture in the first part. In the second part, you notice this in red letters, because that's something Jesus said, laborers worthy of his wages. That's taken from the Gospel of Luke, who had worked with Paul. And so on. And let me just point out one phrase, verse 21. Charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. I have a whole chapter in my book on the election of angels. Not many people have written on that subject. Okay, then we move into chapter 6. Like he's done in other letters, some miscellaneous advice and applications, and then he concludes with some greetings to and from different people. Okay, let's look at some great verses. Go back to chapter 1, verse 15. A theologian years ago wrote a small book on the faithful sayings of Paul in the pastoral epistles, and here's one of them, verse 15. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. About 230 years ago, the great English Baptist theologian Andrew Fuller wrote a book called The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, based upon this, saying that when we preach, we offer the gospel freely to everybody, contrary to what hyper-Calvinism was saying, and we command that they believe in Jesus and they have the duty. This is what the gospel's all about. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Verse worth remembering. In verse 17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Gary Lloyd, do you remember that old chorus we used to sing based upon this? Or am I the only one? No? No, you don't remember that. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God most wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. You didn't know you were going to get your pastor singing tonight, but that's what we used to sing back in the early days after my conversion. I do that for a reason. Why don't we sing hymns based upon Scripture? Take a verse, put it to music like this, and notice the richness of this. Our hymn singing, even if it's off key like I just did, should center on God, the attributes of God. Read through the Psalms and over again, It's recounting to God what God has revealed to us about himself, his majesty, his mercy, or as it says here, his eternity and his wisdom. And to him be the honor and glory forever. Yes?
That's my dad's favorite verse.
Is it? Well, thanks for sharing that. I used to preach on this once a year at the nursing home and said, let's talk about God. Who is God? And I'd quote this one by one. I'd explain these words to them. Okay, chapter 2. We've already looked at 3:16. So let's now move to 2 Timothy. Let's turn the page over yet again. Written not long after 1 Timothy, and Paul is facing a new trial, and remember, now, at the next trial, Nero is the vicious emperor, and Paul's thinking, I know I'm not going to survive this. How he knew, we're not quite told. Did God reveal it to him, or did he put two and two together and said, I survived the first one, but not with Nero. He's out for blood. But in any case, he writes this as his last epistle, his swan song. And this is where he says, I have fought the good fight. I'm ready to go. Packed and ready. Gary, Laura, y'all remember Clarence Fenstermaker? I used to visit him in the nursing home and his home many a time. And we had a little thing going. He died like, 94. And I'd often say, Clarence, are you ready? And he knew what I meant. Are you ready to die? And he'd always kind of puff out his chest. And he'd say, I've got my bag packed. I've got my ticket in my hand, and I'm waiting at the station. Pastor, I'm ready to go. Kind of like Paul, I fought the good fight. Got my ticket in my hand, got my bag packed, waiting at the station, ready to go. So Paul gives some last advice to Timothy. It's somewhat sad at times. He says that other helpers had deserted him, except loyal Luke. He says, only Luke is with me. Now, Timothy would have been with him. He didn't desert Paul. He was on another assignment elsewhere. Why did they desert him? Well, there is Demas. It says he has forsaken me, having loved this present age. And God will deal with him. And he mentioned these others. But what about these other ones that were good assistants? Everybody has their weakness. They were probably afraid, like the apostles that ran away from Gethsemane. They didn't want to get arrested and put on trial like Paul. That sometimes happens under persecution. Some people are loyal unto martyrdom, and other ones say, I'm sorry, I chickened out. I was worried that if I was killed, what happens to my family? So they deserted Paul. So Paul says, only Luke is with me. By the way, when it says that only Luke is with me, the Greek says only Luke and God is with me. Now, I just had to throw that in. It's not in the manuscripts. But he knew that God was with him. God will never desert us. He didn't desert Paul. And so he wanted to see Timothy. So he says, Timothy, come one more time. Come before winter. It's getting cold here, and bring the coat. Now, that's not the robe. Anybody ever see that classic movie with Richard Burton, who you know is the centurion that got saved and he goes after the robe? Interesting movie, but it's made up. So the Catholic Church says, when he says bring the robe, that was the last clothing of Jesus and had magical powers you could heal people with. And so Paul says, bring me that robe of Jesus. No, that's all medieval Catholic mythology. Paul's saying, I'm cold, bring me a heavy coat so I can get warm. So the Bible can get very practical like this. And so he says, come with me. He also says something interesting later in the book. He says, bring the books and the parchments with you. You ever wonder what those were? Anybody ever heard of a great theologian, F.F. Bruce? Andrew? I know you've heard of him. Anybody else? Great Scottish Plymouth Brethren. Frederick Phoebe Bruce, he wrote a book called The Books and the Parchments, talking about the manuscripts and the translations, the inspiration. But when Paul says books and the parchments, he could be talking about his copy of the Hebrew Bible, his copy of the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible called the Septuagint. He could be talking about the copies of his letters that had been sent out, and just like a secretary keeps a copy for the records, he could be talking about his copies of the four Gospels that had been in process of being written. Peter had a copy of Paul's epistles. Maybe Paul had copies of others. Or, especially when it says that the documents, he could be referring to like his citizenship papers, his affidavits that he had been released from various other trials, and he wanted those to submit before Nero. But in any case, it could be any or all of these. So he says, don't forget to bring those with that warm overcoat. Then he gives some more practical advice in this letter. And in particular, the importance of the Bible. Now let's look at that for just a moment. Chapter 3. Starting at verse 14. You must continue in the things that you have learned. O Timothy, you have been assured of them. Don't give it up. Knowing from whom you have learned them. Well, from whom? Well, it was even before Paul. Verse 15. From childhood you have learned the Holy Scriptures. Where from? Remember I mentioned his godly mother, godly grandmother. You've known the Holy Scriptures. The Bible. Able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now the next two verses, again, written in gold. I hope you've memorized them. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's inspired. Breathed out by God. It's profitable for, number one, doctrine, number two, reproof, number three, correction, number four, instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So there we find the inspiration of the Bible, the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures, and the practical applications thereof. But then it doesn't end there, because the original manuscripts didn't have chapter and verse numbers, so it flows right into the next section. Chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. What word? The Holy Scriptures that had been written and now being written, including this very letter, preach the word. Preacher needs to preach the Bible, not simply opinions. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. In other words, good times and bad times. Convince, rebuke, exhort, all long-suffering and teaching, and so forth. Well, it's a swan song. He's saying goodbye. He says, now I've fought the good fight. I've run the race. I'm about to cross the finish line. And he knows a crown is waiting for him in heaven, as we said this morning. He'll be rewarded, and hopefully we'd be able to say on our deathbed, I've fought the good fight. And what happened after this? Put on trial, unjustly condemned. I like how John MacArthur puts it. I bet he said this 100 times. He says he was convicted, they brought him out, he laid his head upon a whole rugged wooden block, and a Roman sword gleamed in the sunlight and chopped his head off, and his spirit went straight to heaven. That's exactly what happened. Some of the church fathers record various details about witnesses that were still alive many years later, but Paul was a martyr. About the same time, Peter was also put to death, not by a sword, but by crucifixion. History of the church is a history of martyrdom. Many have laid down their lives. Okay, quickly, some great verses. Go back to chapter 1. Verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, sound mind. So here's Paul encouraging Timothy. Timothy, I'm about to die. You're not about to die, but be bold. He hadn't given you a spirit of fear, but of power, love, sound mind. That's a good verse to look up when you are fearful, when you're lonely, when you're worried. God is on your side. Skip down to verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. Okay, Gary, you know the song based upon that? You going to sing it for us?
Nope.
Okay, some of you know the song. It's in the hymnal, so look it up, page number, whatever. A lot of great hymns, and that hymn is based upon this verse. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. He's going to keep me to the very end. That's eternal security. Loves us too much to let us go. Chapter 3, verse 12, another great verse. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Remember, early as a Christian, I had learned that persecution is good for us. And I remember talking to a young preacher friend of mine, and I said, you know, if it makes us stronger Christians, maybe we should pray for persecution. He says, no, pray to live a godly life. And he quoted this verse, if you live a godly life, persecution will come, but don't pray for persecution. Pray for peace, but pray to live a godly life. And if you're not being laughed at or persecuted, you wonder, how godly a life are you living? You start sharing the gospel with people, you're going to get some persecution. But those are some of the great verses in 2 Timothy. Last one, chapter 4, verse 7. Oh, I've already quoted that. I fought the good fight. It's like the match is over and the referee is holding my hand up. And the winner is the Apostle Paul. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. He's about to break the tape with his chest. I have kept the faith. Remember, they used to say, keep the faith, baby. Well, he did keep the faith. He never threw it away. Good example for us. Another good example is that he kept the faith when others were caving in. Anybody ever heard of the great theologian Cornelius Van Til? Almost everybody here. In his latter years, he once said something to the young preacher boys at seminary. He says, a lot of young men start well and then they begin to drift into questionable doctrine. He says, if you ever meet an old preacher or theologian that has kept the faith without wavering, you go up and shake his hand. There are very few of them. I think someone in the crowd said, and you're one of them, Dr. Keese. That was his nickname. And so Paul was faithful to the end. I have kept the faith. I have not cashed it in. Okay, let's lastly look at the short letter to Titus. Interesting that there was actually a Roman general named Titus that was in charge of the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This was a different Titus. Okay, this is another one of Paul's helpers. But unlike Timothy, Paul did not have him circumcised. He mentions that over in Galatians. Why? Well, Titus, that's a Greek name, so he's evidently Greek or at least non-Jew. He was a Gentile. The difference was with Timothy, Jewish mother, Gentile father, it would have hurt his testimony to the Jews, so Paul says, circumcise him. But Titus was a different thing. The Galatian Judaizers were saying, if Titus isn't circumcised, he's not a Christian. And Paul says, nothing doing. We're not giving into that blackmail. We need to know have the wisdom to know the difference when to do something and when not to do something. And over in Galatians, he says, circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't really matter, but sometimes it should be done, sometimes it shouldn't be done. Same thing with other practices today. So he didn't do it to Titus, but he did do it to Timothy. So he's writing to Titus, and he mentions Crete, chapter 1. Verse 12. Now, look at this interesting verse. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans, that's people in Crete, were always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. What an interesting epithet, insult. They're all a bunch of liars, evil beasts, and they eat too much. But he says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Not giving heed to Jewish fables. There he is again, warning about myths. And these commandments of men that turn from the truth. So know the difference and hold to the truth. As he says in Thessalonians, test all things, hold fast to that which is good. He wrote this about the time he wrote to Timothy. And there's some similarities. For example, in chapter 1, he gives some of the same qualifications for an elder as one or two others. And doesn't repeat some other ones. So compare scripture with scripture to get the full list. Here's the outline. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Again, Paul's greetings. And there's rich theology in them. Titus 1, 2, I have often quoted. In hope of eternal, which God who cannot lie. And I've often said God can't lie. Josh, it's not just God does not lie. He cannot lie. Now, this presents an interesting problem. Maybe you've had have you ever had one of these smart aleck hecklers throw this at you? They'll say, and they think they're so clever, can God make a rock too heavy that he can't lift? You ever heard that one yet? The unliftable rock? And what they're doing is setting you up, saying, well, if he can't lift it, he's not omnipotent. And if he can't make it, he's not omnipotent. And they'll say, ha, 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 get out of that. That needs to be said. You need to say to them, that's an improper question. The fact that God can't do certain things is not a weakness, it's a perfection. God cannot lie. What else cannot God do? He cannot sin. He is holy. And there's a long list. He cannot die. He is immortal. He cannot cease to exist. He cannot be other than he is. All these are perfections. God cannot lie. And you apply that to Scripture. God cannot inspire a lie or an error or a myth or a contradiction or a pseudepigrapha. God cannot lie. I thought that was a challenge to you. Meditate upon the perfections of God concerning things he is not able to do. Those are not weaknesses. Those are perfections in God. God cannot lie or die or sin and other such things. Okay, chapter 1, verses 5 to 16. Again, true and false teachers. Follow the true, avoid the false, and know the difference. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 15, practical church matters again. This is another pastoral epistle. And then chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, miscellaneous instructions, just like he gave to Timothy. Let's look at a couple of great verses. Chapter 2, starting at verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Any of y'all remember when our friend Jeff Pollard came and preached at our conference? This is one of the verses he preached on several times, that God's grace does not lead to licentiousness, but God's grace and salvation, says here, teaches us to deny ungodliness and to live godly, sober, righteous lives. That puts a stake in the heart of antinomianism and licentiousness that says, well, we're saved, we can live any way we want to, not on your life. That is an evil attitude. And there are people that even defend that. But this destroys that idea. So that's a couple of great verses here. Next, chapter 3 concentrates a lot of great truth together. Start at verse 3. We ourselves, notice we includes himself. Before conversion, we were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived. What a list. Serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and in envy, hateful, hating one another. Oh, what a... But that's a true picture of the depravity of the human heart. But... this is like Martin Lloyd-Jones' famous sermon. Anybody heard it? But God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Similar to verse 3. We're evil following the devil. But then Lloyd-Jones says, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy. Well, here's another one of these but verses. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Salvation by grace alone. Through the washing of regeneration. That's not talking about baptism. It's talking about the cleansing by the Holy Spirit when he gives us a new birth and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Boy, look at the conciseness that he packs in all this rich theology in these just a handful of verses. We find the love of God appearing, salvation by mercy alone and not by our works, regeneration, pouring out the Holy Spirit, justification by faith. What a great section. Well, friends, those are some of the great verses in these three little books, and we've looked at the outline, some of the great verses, and some Practical applications. Does anybody have any questions? Yes. Help me with that, Josh.
She asked, are we only supposed to help Christians when their husbands die?
No, I think we can. That's a good question. We can help anybody that's in need, especially Christians, but not only Christians. If there's someone in your neighborhood, or if you have a relative that's not a Christian. Bible says, let us do good to all people, especially the household of faith. Does that help? Okay, anybody else got anything?
Yes.
Okay, what do you got?
One of our neighbor's dad went away.
Yeah. We lost someone in our neighborhood too. They get very lonely around Christmas if they've, you know, their husband has died or something like that. Why don't you go visit them? Bring them some little food or something that you've drawn. That'll probably encourage them when they're lonely. Okay. And be sure to wear a mask if you go see them. What's that?
Their husband hasn't died.
Oh, I must have misunderstood then. But they might enjoy a visit anyway.
Okay.
Oh, yeah. Well, you love your daddy? Yeah, and he loves you too. Okay, any other questions or anything to say over here? Andrew.
How would you address the issue in 1 Timothy 3:8, where it talks about qualifications for deacons?
Yeah. Phoebe.
Same word as you. Would you address someone that says?
Okay, there are two major opinions on this, where he says, and the women also, verse 11, it's gune, woman. It could be wives, and some say this talking about the wives of the deacons, or possibly even the wives of the elders and the deacons. They also need to be wise, sober, modest, and so forth. An ungodly wife would ruin the ministry of her husband that's an elder or a deacon. There's a lot of truth in that, of course. That's a given. But then the other interpretation has something in common as well. That it's not just talking about the wives of a deacon and or elder, but deaconesses. In other words, that's a form of the office of a deacon, and Phoebe would be an example. She is a diaconia. It's in the feminine, and it's the same word as diakonos in the masculine, referred to the office of a deacon. So I assume the state of your question is this verse and that verse talking about the office of a deacon? I would say perhaps, because like in our Constitution, we allow for that. Are there other verses? What about the women that traveled with the apostles and met their physical needs? That's the sort of thing that a deaconess would do. Visit widows when it's more appropriate for a woman than for a man to do that. And for little children too, by the way. And you say, but they're not listed in the seven over in Acts. Well, that's only seven. So I would say that these verses either directly or indirectly would allow for deaconesses. Long time ago, we did have a deaconess in our church here. But remember, very crucial, elder and deacon are different offices. Elders have authority and they can teach, whereas Paul says deacons and possibly deaconess, they serve, they do not rule. And so if it's a woman deaconess, she does not have the authority. Now, I know in some Baptist churches, their authority is the pastor is the elder, and the deacons, they have the authority. And then you get a tug of war between them, and sparks fly. But if it's a woman deaconess, she is serving. She is not ruling or teaching. Does that help answer?
Yep.
Okay. Anybody wants to fight about that, go and talk to Andrew later. Any other questions or comments? Oh, we're over time. I'm a little sorry we've taken a little longer. Nikki? No, come on. Oh, okay. What you got in your arms here? Armful of love. Hi there.
Hi.
Those that are listening and don't realize I'm looking at three lovely little girls here.
I have a quick question.
Yeah.
Would you put somebody that doesn't preach the full counsel of the Lord in the false teacher category?
Depends upon what he's preaching.
Okay. Well, it seems nowadays a lot of preachers won't preach on, say, sin or repentance. Probably because maybe the pendulum swing, you know.
Yeah.
They felt they had too much fire and brimstone, so they're way off on
that. That's sometimes it. Sometimes they want to overreact. And they're preaching all goodness and love and leaving out wrath and hell. They need to be reminded to preach the whole counsel of God. One good way is just preaching the Word of God, not just your favorite topics. Keep it balanced. But then there are other people that they don't know enough about the Bible than to preach just maybe 10 different sermons, and they just keep shuffling them around. They've never been to Bible school, seminary. They're doing the best they can with what little they know, and they should be encouraged. Well, we thank God that you're at least doing something. Sure, we know Christians in the third world where the pastors know very little. They've got maybe 3 books, a Bible and a concordance, and they don't know much, but they are faithful preaching what they do know. But it sounds like you're talking about someone that knows more, but he is selectively staying away from certain topics. One way to handle that is to say, what goes around comes around. If you start preaching an imbalanced ministry, it's going to come back to haunt you. If it's always fire and brimstone, that might breed either despair or legalism, but if it's all on the comfortable things, people get lazy, they get licentious. You need to balance them. Okay, I got a quotation from Jonathan Edwards about to Google up in my mind. He said, we need to preach both about heaven and hell for the sake of the saints. When the saints get a little lazy and licentious, a little bit of hell fire preaching is going to wake them up. But if they get too doubtful and fearful, preach to them about heaven. And he says, and preach both of them in proper balance. I'd say the same thing about the attributes of God. Does that kind of help out? Well, with that, we'll end unless anybody has another question. Let's pray and be dismissed. Thank you, Father, for these 3 epistles, the man that wrote them, and the men to whom he wrote them. Thank you for the noble scribes and monks that copied the manuscripts over the centuries. And we thank you that we have it in our language so that we can read it and study it. Help us to feed our souls with your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.